Lord.
Yeah. Many years ago, the national office of the Christian and Missionary Alliance was in Nyack, New York, and that was when I was a student at Nyack and Alliance Theological Seminary. And we would hear stories as that fiscal year at that time was the calendar year, and we would hear about the last offerings coming in right at the end of the year, and that whenever they made budget, there would be a celebration parade going around the national office. So I'm wondering, he didn't say it, but he said, we met budget, and we were able to send more than 60 new workers. Praise the Lord. I'm sure there's multiple celebrations going on all around, and maybe they did a parade. We don't know. It would be interesting to find out at some point, but so exciting. I wanted to mention to you also that I have a friend that's a recently retired worker with the Christian and Missionary Alliance. He lives in Florida. He happens to be blind. His name is Sam Thompson. He's been the director of Clear Vision Ministries Incorporated for years and years. He founded it and has been doing that. But he is preaching today in a church in Florida. He doesn't get to preach every Sunday. He recently had two surgeries, including one where he lost part of a finger. So there's a little bit of pain going on, but he's preaching today. So I thought we should pray for Sam. Also, I've asked prayer before for my friend Wayne Eppenheimer up in New York. He had a minor stroke earlier this week and is resting this weekend. He wasn't scheduled to preach, so that was good. But he seems to have no lasting results from that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love for us. I thank you that Sam Thompson is able to be back and preach at the Alliance Church in Flagler, Florida. We pray that you would bless him in this time, give him good insights, and help him to be able to proclaim your word with power. I pray that you would continue to be with him with the physical needs that he's going through as he recovers from these surgeries. We pray for your help and strength for him and your continued direction for Clear Vision Ministries. We pray also for Wayne Eppenheimer. Thank you that his mini stroke was not having any permanent results. We pray that you would continue to watch over him, strengthen him, help Wayne and Joan as they are looking for housing for when they retire in just a couple more weeks. We pray for your help and blessing. Father, we pray that you will be with us as we open up your word today. Give us encouragement and strength and blessing, and may we love you and love one another. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Back in those days when I was a seminary student in Nyack, New York, I drove a school bus as a way to help us through. Susan worked full-time as a secretary at the seminary. That helped out tremendously, but her salary wasn't that big. I needed to also do something to contribute. So I drove a school bus. On the last day of the school bus, I had lots of leftover things that kids had left on the bus, mostly pens. Now, for me, I grew up in North Carolina, and when I say pen, I'm talking about this. So in North Carolina, to differentiate between a P-I-N and a P-E-N, we'd say ink pen. If it's an ink pen, it's this kind. If it's a pen that you put on, it's just a pen. But sometimes we would mix them up. So I happened to remember at my last stop, after the kids had gotten off, I quick yelled out the window because I saw my things. I said, I've got a lot of pens, people left here. Would you like them? Oh, I'd like one. I'd like one. So I showed them some, and they said, those aren't pens. They're pens. I still have trouble differentiating and saying those. So usually if I have to say P-E-N, I have to think. You'll see me hesitate. Pen. Because I'm having to remember that I'm supposed to say it differently. Sometimes the way we say things identifies where we're from. There was another time when we were on a vacation as a family. Our kids were pretty young, but we were in Florida. We went to a Gulf beach near Tampa. And as we were there and playing, not anything loud or anything, but another family came up to us and said, "What part of Pittsburgh are you from?" So I guess at least my accent had changed a little bit over the years. So it wasn't just from the South, but it was also from Pittsburgh. So we are identified. Sometimes language or accent identifies where we're from. I have relatives in Boston, and we very quickly identified Boston accents as I was growing up. I want you to think back to a story in the Old Testament, a huge example of where this kind of identification takes place. It was in the time of the judges, and one of the judges was named Jephthah. In Judges 12, verses 1 through 6, you're welcome to turn there. It won't be our primary passage for today, but we're going to look at this as an illustration of an identifying characteristic. Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Judges chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. I was about to start reading and thought, this doesn't look right. It's because I'm in Joshua. Judges, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Now, Jephthah has just had a great victory, and now some of his own countrymen are saying, "We're going to burn down your house over your head because you didn't let us be a part of the victory." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now, why have you come today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he replied, "No," they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel 6 years, then passed away. So just from their accent, they could identify whether someone was from Ephraim. Shibboleth, Sibboleth. Different accents on this word. One word was the irrefutable basis of identification. Now, I can imagine those folks, when they saw what was going on, they were trying really hard. Shibboleth. And they couldn't get that sh sound to come out. It was just something that they hadn't learned and they weren't able to pronounce. Now, let's come today to this moment. The United States of America and the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, here on Freeport Road at Crosswinds Alliance. What is the identifying mark that demonstrates that we are Christian? What is the identifying mark? Is it some of our symbols that we have? We have on the wall the 23rd Psalm. Is that how people can know that we are Christians? Because we have this on our wall? Is it the Ten Commandments that we have posted? Now, they are very important and they mean so much to us. But is that how people can tell that we are Christians? Or is it because of the steeple that's up on top of the roof? Or maybe it's the sign out by the road that identifies us as a church. And yet sometimes people who've driven by here for years and years still don't spot that sign. What is the identifying mark that we are Christian? What is the birthmark of our faith? When Jesus spoke to the early disciples, he said, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples." by this one identifying characteristic, everyone will know that you are a follower of Jesus. What is that identifier? Do you remember what he said? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. So let's turn in our Bibles to John 13, the Gospel of John 13. And we're going to look at this identifier, John 13, verses 34 and 35. Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command, this is Jesus speaking, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Pretty simple. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So the identifying mark, the birthmark of a true believer, is by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, if this is true, and who are we to disagree with Jesus? If you were arrested today and you were charged with being a Christian, would there be evidence of this characteristic for other people to see? Would they be able to see in you and in your life and the evidence of your life that you truly love not only Jesus, but we love one another? If we love him, we will love each other. Like the Ephraimites who were fleeing from the Gileadites, seeking to cross the river, wanting to be able to say that word correctly, but their true identity showed through by how they said Sibboleth instead of Shibboleth. What does your true identity reveal? Do you truly love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, we all realize that there are some people who say they love Jesus and who say they love his people, but you don't see much proof of it. Maybe instead of seeing proof of love, you see proof of a critical spirit or just judgment. And that's not proof of that love of the body. What about your life? What evidence of this love for each other is visible in your life? If you're arrested and now you're at the trial and the attorneys introduce a video of your life just from the past 7 days, what would your conversation and actions reveal about your faith? Were your conversations encouraging or critical? Did your words bring harm or hope? Did they bring embarrassment or strength? Did you demonstrate care and compassion for your fellow believers? Francis Chan has written a book called Letters to the Church. It's probably not even a full year that it's been out, or maybe just a year. In this book, he talks about supernatural love. And I want to read a portion of this to you. Is it just a nice cliche to say that the church should be like a family? I mean, it's a great thought, but our families are our families. Does God really expect us to be this close with people we're not related to? People we wouldn't even choose to be friends with? I agree that it's natural to be close with your family and unnatural to experience this with people who are not like you. But that's exactly the point. It's not supposed to be natural. It's supernatural. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13, 34 to 35. One thing the New Testament makes clear is that the church is supposed to be known for its love. Jesus says our love for one another is the very thing that will attract the world. But can you name a single church in our country that is known for the way its members love one another? I'm sure you can think of churches known for excitement or powerful preaching or worship or production value, but can you name a church known for its supernatural love? When the phrase one another is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament, such as love one another, care for, pray for, admonish, etc. Why is it that you can't think of a single church known for the way they take care of one another? God clearly cares about this. Why don't we? As elders at Cornerstone Church, where he had been serving, we asked ourselves whether people would notice supernatural love when they walked into our gatherings. It was not that we were void of love. It just didn't stand out. Honestly, the love in our midst was a far cry from anything we could attribute to the Holy Spirit. At this point, some of you are probably thinking, well, that's Francis's experience with his church. I'm actually part of a very loving congregation, probably more loving than what he experienced at Cornerstone. And Chan says, it's possible, but you need to know that Cornerstone was a very loving church as far as American churches go. We really enjoyed being with one another. We had some great small groups and served the poor in our area and around the world. We are a very nice and kind church, and we definitely witness some Spirit-inspired acts of love. With some notable exceptions, we just weren't experiencing what we saw in the Bible. As elders, we weren't content to just love people better than the church down the street. We were looking for biblical love. Our love felt too similar to the love we received from co-workers and neighbors. Sometimes we were too quick to label our church experience as Christian love. Jesus made it clear that even sinners know how to love one another. You could read Luke 6:32 to 34. Haven't you ever worked in a restaurant or joined a gym or bonded with other parents at your kids' sporting events? Is the love you experience in your church really that different? It's supposed to be. Jesus said, "As I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Our King, who allowed himself to be tortured and killed for us, tells us to love one another in the same way. Have you ever even considered loving a fellow Christian as sacrificially and selflessly as Christ loved you? When was the last time you looked at a Christian brother or sister selflessly, wanting to bring him or her life no matter what the cost? Think of a few of the people in your church. Picture their faces. Now think about the lengths to which Jesus went to bring those specific people to himself. Think of the whippings he endured so that they could be forgiven. Imagine the way he thought of each of those people as he hung on the cross. No sacrifice was too great. There was nothing he would hold back. He did everything necessary to redeem and heal and transform those people. He did the same for you. So ask yourself, who does God want you to pursue? Who could you desire to spend time with more? Jesus went to the ultimate extent for them. Why would you hold anything back? Jesus pursued these people from heaven to earth to bring them into his family. What barriers could hold you back from pursuing a deep familial relationship with him? We have experienced the greatest love in the universe. Shouldn't that profound love flow out of us? And shouldn't that be enough to shock the world? One of the portions that I read, I just want to repeat. Have you ever considered loving a fellow Christian as sacrificially and selflessly as Christ loved you? When was the last time you looked at a Christian brother or sister selflessly, wanting to bring him or her life no matter what the cost? Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Now that love one another, we like that. We embrace that part. As little children, we were taught to love everyone. I remember the song, red, black, yellow, brown, and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. My dad told me, you have to love everybody, but you don't have to like them all. That was pretty confusing to a child, but it sort of helped because there were some people I didn't really like, but he told me I had to love them. And that was to apply what Jesus had said. He was really talking about different levels of love, and I didn't realize it. In English, we have one word for love, but in other languages, there are multiple words. For example, in the language of the New Testament, which is Greek, there are three different words which could be translated by our one word, love. Two main words that we see most frequently in the New Testament are agape and philos. Agape love, philos love. After his resurrection, when Jesus was talking with Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And he was using that word agape. And Peter responded, "Lord, you know I love you," when he used philos. So, "Do you agape love me? Oh, Lord, you know I philos love you." And then Jesus said, "Peter, do you agape love me?" And Peter again replied, "Lord, I philos love you." And then on the third time, Jesus said, "Peter, do you philos love me?" And Peter was hurt because he had asked him that third time, "Do you philos love me?" And Peter responded, "Oh, Lord, yes, I philos love you." These words are somewhat like the difference between you have to love everyone and like. Peter had heard the higher calling the two times before in the question, and now he's hurt because Jesus has lowered the bar for Peter. Basically, the difference between those words was like that between love and like in my dad's instruction. Jesus in John chapter 13 tells us that love will be the identifying characteristic of our faith, the birthmark of our faith. And which word for love does he use there? It's that word agape, agape love. Agape, which is sacrificial love. Agape is an intentional love, a decisive love. We decide to love someone, even if they don't deserve it. That's agape love, when we choose to love, maybe in spite of the circumstances, or we choose to love no matter the cost. That's agape love. Even if we don't feel like it, we love someone, or we act in love toward someone. That's agape love in practice. Philos love is more of a friendship love. We know it from the city of Philadelphia, which means the city of brotherly love. The phila in Philadelphia is this philos word or root word. There is a kindness. There is a caring. But generally, it is not the type of love that is considered self-giving or sacrificial. Jesus is saying that the love of Christians is to be different from the love of the world, different from what is customary for society at large. Christians are to display intentional, determined, sacrificial love, a love that goes beyond the ordinary, a love that goes beyond, so that people begin to wonder, "Why are you doing this? I love you. God loves you. And he's called us to love one another." So when it's that kind of love that people wonder about. Why are you doing this? "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." It's one thing to love someone strongly, and another thing to love them the way Jesus did. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian should literally be crucified for other people, but it is a sacrificial love. To love sacrificially as Jesus did. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus in this way. He said, "Being in the very nature God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus could have said, while he was in glory in heaven, he could have said that living on that earth down there is beneath my dignity. And he would have been right. It's beneath my holiness. I can't go down there and live among sinful people. He would have been correct if he had said that. But because he chose to agape love us, he set aside his privilege and instead came to be one of us, to live among us, and to sacrifice his life for us. As that old gospel song says, he could have called 10,000 angels to rescue him, but he didn't. He gave himself completely for us, that we might be forgiven. This sacrificial, selfless love is the manner of love that astounds the world. How could he love us? How could he love us in that way? How could this person, this Christian, love me after all I've done to him or her. Many years ago, after a particularly difficult evening at a Bible club that I taught in Chinatown in New York City, things had gotten so bad, the boys' behavior was so bad, that I finally said, well, we're just going to have to go home early. At that time in the Bible club, because of where we were at for safety purposes, we always escorted the kids back home. One of the kids who was probably the shortest, youngest, and usually sweetest was pretty upset. And he looked at me and he said, they shouldn't pay you for coming down here to teach us. And I said, they don't pay me. And it's like it changed his mind, his attitude. You don't get paid for this? In his life, all he had experienced is that if somebody's doing something for you, it's because you're getting paid for it. And a couple of weeks later, we were having a better night. And I was telling the story of Noah and building the ark, God calling to build the ark. And he said to me, I think God's going to ask you to build an ark. I thought, what a change, going from somebody who wasn't worthy of being paid, and now I'm going to get to build an ark. Love does show when it's love that's not because you have to. And this is another reason why sometimes in our fellowship and in our churches, pastors go out and visit. Pastors go to hospitals to make visiting calls, and that's very appropriate, something that I do and that I love to do. But, you know, sometimes people think, well, you're a pastor, that's your job. You're paid to do this. But what it means when somebody from the congregation comes, I love you. And I don't really like hospitals, but I'm coming anyway. And as a pastor, I can say, I don't really like hospitals. I'm pretty accustomed to going in. But I don't just go because it's my job. I go to express the love of Christ. But still, there's that difference of feeling. Can you see that? That if the ordinary person goes, it's a little bit extra demonstration. It's not their job. It's what Christ has put in their hearts. It's that decision to love. This agape love is to be intentionally shared with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And when it is, the birthmark is clear to see. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples if you have love one for another as I have loved you. Love one another as I have loved you. But what if you don't? What if your love is more of that philos love? People aren't able to necessarily spot that you're a Christian. They might say, that's a nice person. But also this nice person down the street, or this person who I know is not a Christian, is just as nice. I remember one of my high school friends telling me, why should I accept Christ as my Savior? My life's as good as a lot of the Christians I know. And he was right. And that was a convicting time for me, that I need to live my life differently. I need to live my life in a way that shows that I follow the Lord, that I'm living for him. And that friend did give his heart to Christ. I was just talking with somebody yesterday, and they mentioned Bill Weston. Some of you may remember him from doing youth rallies years and years ago with Youth for Christ. And it was at a youth rally that Bill Weston was speaking in North Carolina, where I grew up, that my friend gave his heart to the Lord. So tremendous. But think about that difference. People are looking. What makes a difference? They're looking for something that's real, something that makes a difference in our lives and that touches lives of others. Jesus, again, says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So love, agape love for one another, that intentional decision to show love to one another, is the characteristic, the identifying characteristic of a true Christian. We could call it the birthmark of faith. I think about birthmark. I have a birthmark, or at least it was told, this is your birthmark. A little place on my leg that was a little bit different color, that was called my birthmark. All of us have something that we would call as our birthmark. The love agape love is to be the birthmark, that identifying mark that other people can see. For many who call themselves, for many who are true Christians, that birthmark is almost like a permanent tattoo that is placed in an area for everybody to see. People who have tattoos sometimes have them out in the open, sometimes they have them hidden. This one would be out in the open. This is the identifying mark that we are believers. For many who call themselves Christians but haven't truly surrendered to Christ, that birthmark is very light or perhaps temporary, like a henna tattoo. It may look real for a short time, but over the distance or over time, it fades away. Brothers and sisters, how is your faith? How is the temperature of your love, of your agape love? If you were placed under examination, could the world's examiner find your birthmark? Or would she find a faded spot that is hidden from the world? Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, you have called us to love one another. To love one another not just as in being nice and kind, although we should be those things, but to love each other as you have loved us. To love one another because we are part of a spiritual family. We have been adopted into your family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, we are family and we're to love one another. Sometimes, Lord, we might get on each other's nerves, but you have called us to love each other. There are times when one of us may be going through a circumstance that is uncomfortable for the rest of us, and we are called to love that person and reach out to them. Lord, I thank you for the evidences of love that I've already seen in this congregation, but Lord, I pray that you would help us to love more, to love in ways that are like you love, and to love in ways that people will be able to identify us by the love, agape love, that we have one for another. Lord, help us speak to our hearts about our relationships with each other, that we might love one another even more and more and more as Jesus loved us. We ask this in the name of him who loved us to such an extent that he gave his life for us, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.